Good morning again. It's wonderful to be here with you, and just want to begin by saying another thank you to Eleanor for being with us today. Wow, what a story. That was fantastic. It was a real blessing to hear of God's sovereign provision in your life and just much of what was going on. Let's just give Eleanor a hand again for being here with us and taking the time to share with us. That was really fantastic. We let her stuff up here because we thought there might not have been time during the break for everybody to get to see it, and it was pretty crowded up here. So if you still want to take a moment to look at things after the service, then you can come up and do that as well. You know, Eleanor, one of the things that you mentioned as you were sharing your story that stood out for me was just at how John 3:16 had kind of popped out, you know, in your life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that kind of, you know, talking about sovereignty sort of ties in with some of the initial remarks that I was going to be making here this morning as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark in our sermon series. And the reason for that is one of the things I've been trying to do the last couple weeks here is to help us understand how important the Gospels are for our lives and for our understanding of the Bible and the Word. Maybe another way to say it is just that, have you ever stopped to consider the fact that there was never an Old Covenant believer who would have read the Gospel message? Should you think of it that way? There was never an Old Covenant believer who would have read the Gospel in terms of the actual Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The Gospel was there, in a sense, from the beginning, the proto-evangelium, but in terms of the Gospel accounts, they were written after the Old Covenant had come to conclusion. And they were written by the apostolic witness. And they were written for the church. And while, of course, everything in them is not immediately prescriptive to us in the church age, much in them is still theologically valuable and important for us. You know, and as I heard your testimony, Eleanor, one of the other things that was standing out in my mind, of course, your message is always running through your mind before you come up and speak. So, you know, it's running through there and I'm hearing you and listening to you as well. But just the importance of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one and only true God. You know, you had gone from different religions, from this religion to that religion, seeking to try and find it, you know, and Jesus was the answer. And that has been the age-long issue, hasn't it? What is the hinchpin that sets us apart from all these other monotheistic religions? It's Jesus Christ. If we lose sight of who Jesus is, if we lose sight of the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the one and only true God, everything falls apart. These Gospel accounts are there to present that to us. They are to present to us the fact that Jesus is God, especially Mark. That's what he said in verse 1:1, right? Where he tells us what his whole purpose is, and then he'll begin to expand it. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is not just a man, but that he is fully man, fully God. He is the Son of God. And you know, the Gospel of Mark includes in it more miracle accounts proportionately than any of the other Gospel accounts. So there's more about miracles proportionately in Mark than any others. And that's for a reason. As we've been trying to see, these miracle accounts have been selectively chosen. And they've been chosen to try and tell us things about who Jesus is. There's been theological lessons to learn within these accounts. Last week, we looked at just this idea that everything that God has done is good. Look, he's done everything well. He is the God who does things well. In people's lives, in his creation, he is the God who does things well. He has done everything well. And now we jump into the feeding of the 4,000. And you scratch your head and you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we already read this story? I'm pretty sure that we had already read about the, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 a couple pages back. And you're right, that was in there. And in fact, this isn't the first time this happened. Jesus calmed the sea, and then he calms the sea again. Now, I just need to stop here, and I need to harness your attention for just a moment again, because this is something that I'm getting really passionate about. I didn't realize how passionate I was about this particular fact until I started encountering this. But you know what? Somebody actually said to me the other day, how are you going to preach on the feeding of the 4,000 when you just preached on the feeding of the 5,000? Isn't that repetitive for your congregation? And I said, well, I'm a little bit mystified by your question because, you know, these two accounts are in here for a reason, and understanding why they're repeated is huge. It just packs such a powerful punch to understand what's going on here. I've read some commentaries, and even the good conservative commentaries, some of them will start by saying, almost every one of them will start by like sort of kicking their shoe on the ground, shuffling around. Well, you know, modern day critical scholarship feels that this could be a doublet or this could be a repeated event, blah, blah, blah. And then some will even go as far as to say, even though the conservative commentaries will go as far to say that, yes, there's the possibility that this is a doublet. In other words, there's a possibility that it's not two historical occasions, but it's one occasion, and it's just being repeated twice because of manuscript repetition or whatever it may have been, and the transmission of the oral gospel message, as it were. And it really was only one time that Jesus fed the masses of the people miraculously. And why it's separated twice in here, that's just a matter of literary criticism. Someone even goes as far as to say that, yes, that's a possibility. And maybe they'll step aside and say, no, that's not what I think happens. But they'll still say it's a possibility. I'm here today to tell you there's no possibility of that. There's no possibility that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are one and the same event. There's no possibility that they're a doublet. And how can I say that with such confidence? Well, part of it comes from the fact that it's theologically impossible when Christ himself will refer to both events, in my mind. But secondly, the other reason I say it is that these things are being repeated to drive home a purpose, to drive home something that we need to see, that we need to understand. And so as we dive into the text today, as we look at this story again, in a sense, we need to be thinking about what is going on. What are we supposed to understand here? And just as we get into it, you know, it's important for us to look at the entire context of chapter 8, verse 1, the whole way down through verse 21. And so it's a large text for us to get to. And so we may not spend as much time just in the actual historical count of the feeding of the 5,000, the actual miraculous miracle that takes place, but we want to spend a little more time in the explanation at the end. Jesus' explanation and the encounter with the Pharisees. So that's to say. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to start. We're going to jump in here and we're going to see, why is this repeated? What is going on here? What is the significance of the feeding of the 4,000? Let me just say this too before we begin, and that's that one of the reasons people say that there is doublets is because they see all these same things. They see these similar things, right? What is similar? Well, so many things are similar. Jesus is out in the wilderness. A large number of people come to him. The large number of people happen to be without food. Jesus takes some bread and some fish, and he breaks it apart, and the disciples distribute it, and the people are satisfied, and they're filled, right? And there's many things that are the same. It's not exactly the same, though. There are many indications that show us that they're separate events. The amount of loaves is different. The amount of days is different. The people in the feeding of the 5,000 have only been with Jesus one day. Here in the feeding of 4,000, they're with Jesus 3 days. So there are some historical contextual clues to tell us that these can't possibly be the same event. Even though they are very similar, they have key differences as well. And why are they similar? Because Jesus is carrying out a ministry. And he's carrying out a ministry in which he's doing some of the similar things. He goes into an area and he heals the deaf, the blind, the mute, the lame. And he continues to do this. He's going throughout the Galilean region performing these miracles. It's a similar thing that's taking place. And so apparently this feeding of the 4,000 is similar to the feeding of 5,000 because one of the things Christ did. Who knows? Maybe he even did it other times as well. Did it only happen twice? We don't know for sure. We know there's many other miracles that he did that we don't know about. We're given 2 times when he fed the masses, but he could have fed the masses multiple times. But Mark tells us about these 2 times because he wants us to understand something theological. This gospel account is here to help support and buttress and give foundation to the theology that will later come. The apostles, right, like Paul, they're not coming up with their own stuff. They are simply teaching the things that Christ has taught to them. They are in some senses elaborating and further explaining, but laying upon the foundation that's already been laid of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see some of that here today. So chapter 8, verse 1 with me, if you would. Chapter 8, verse 1. Go ahead and just look at the first little section here. During those days, another large crowd gathered since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called to his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And I think just to briefly note that it's interesting here that God has compassion for the people who need his provision. God has compassion for the people who need his provision. And in some ways you say, well, are you spiritualizing it there? Are you reading something into the text that's not meant to be there? I don't think so, because the point is when we come to the conclusion of this thing, we see that there are spiritual innuendos that the disciples are supposed to grab a hold of. There are things that Jesus is trying to communicate here that are deeper than the surface level of what is going on. And here is a massive group of people who have come to him, and he recognizes their need. And this is somewhat different from the feeding of the 5,000, which was 5,000 men plus women and children. Here we have 4,000, probably men, women, and children together. But in the feeding of the 5,000, it was more than likely a Jewish group. And here we have a Gentile group, which makes sense because Jesus has been on a Gentile mission. He was up in Tyre and Sidon. He came down into the Decapolis, and there was the healing of the man that we looked at the other day, and that was likely a Gentile man as well, and this is likely a Gentile crowd that he's with. And so he doesn't just have compassion for the Jews, but he also has compassion for these Gentiles as well and for their need. And if they don't have anything to eat, it's incredible to think that the people have been following him. This is one of the things I scratch my head out of all the things that commentators worry about. Nobody mentions this. They've been following for 3 days and they haven't got anything to eat. Why are they doing that, right? Go home and eat. Why are they following him for so long? And I think it's because when we look at the parallel account in Matthew, what do we see? We see that they had brought their lame. They had brought their sick. They had brought their diseased. They had laid him at Jesus' feet. And it says that Jesus healed all of them. So I guess if you were afflicted by a terrible illness and you had gone to this great teacher and he had healed you, and this was your only hope in the world of getting healed, and now yesterday you were invalid, today you're back walking or you're back seeing or you have your strength back, I suppose you would be following Jesus without reserve too. And so this crowd is just enamored with him. They're amazed by him. They've never seen anything like it before. He's done everything well. And they're following him. Even though they're starving, they're still following him for 3 days. And Jesus says, I have compassion on them. They need food. If they try to head home, they're not going to make it. Now his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Now, isn't this remarkable? Don't they think to themselves, aha, I remember a time just like this when there was a large group of people and there wasn't enough food. And how could you possibly forget the incredibleness? We started off with just a couple loaves and fish. And then Jesus took those and he started giving them to us. And somehow, even though he just had this much, he gave me a whole basket full. And I started going from group to group, handing it out. And at the end, we had basketfuls left over. How do you forget such a thing? Shouldn't they think to themselves, this is no problem. Even though we don't have food, Jesus will just make food. No big deal, right? But they don't think that way. Incredibly, even though this has already happened, they say, where in the world are we going to get enough bread to feed them? What does this mean? What does this mean? Potentially, if we want to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt, we would say that as followers of Christ, they are somewhat different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are going to come and they're going to demand a sign from heaven. But the disciples do not preclude, they don't assume ever that Jesus is just going to be that miracle worker. They don't assume or place upon him that he's definitely going to do something. So perhaps that paints them a good light. What seems to be more of the case is that though they have been witness to these things, though they have been witness to the exact same miracle before, the hardening of their hearts is so great that they're not able to put two and two together. And perhaps we scratch our heads in wonderment and say that. But if you stop to think about with me, if this is the inspired word of God, if Mark is choosing miracles to show us about who God is, if he's choosing miracles to teach us theological truth, then he's intentionally trying to do something. Jesus walked on the water. He calms a storm. The people are amazed. He walks on the water again. They need the repetition. He feeds the 5,000. There's another group of people who need food. Where are we going to get the food, the disciples say? It might sound incredible, but their inability to really understand what is going on and who Jesus is unfathomable. It's huge. It's almost like their total depravity is so great that there's no possible way for them to see what's going on. And is that part of what Mark is trying to grasp at here? How does a person see and understand God unless God reveals it to them? Amazingly enough, the same exact situation comes. Mark gives it to us for a reason, to help us understand something. And I think part of the thing he wants us to understand is that even though they're encountering the same miracle, they don't get it. So Jesus helps them along. He says, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asks. "Oh, 7, they replied. You would think that perhaps this would jog their memory of the small amount of loaves that they had the first time. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them and also told his disciples to distribute them. So Jesus here is praying for the food. Perhaps the Eucharist idea is in view, but he's praying for the food. They're distributing the food. And the result is this. That's the historical situation that happened. The result is this, is that the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Remember, they only started with a small handful. They started with just a couple loaves and a few fish. And at the end of this situation, there were basketfuls left over. About 4,000 men were present. And the word men there is really should be translated people. It's men, women, and children. It's not Andres as it is in the first one, which means male specifically and would imply women and children were with them. But it is literally just people, as it were. So there's 4,000 people there. And having sent them away, he gets in his boat with his disciples and he goes to the region of Dalmanutha. So Jesus performs the miracle. He does it all over again. The people eat and they are satisfied. They are full. They've had plenty. They've had everything they've wanted. He didn't just break off an itty little bitty piece for each person, but they've had what they wanted. He didn't just break off an itty little bit of piece for each person. No, there were 7 basketfuls left over. Something supernatural took place. Wouldn't have you loved to have been there? I mean, what exactly happened? Somehow they were breaking this stuff apart, handing it out, and it just kept coming. It just kept coming. And I don't think that there was like a miraculous light that was shining down or people were hearing eerie sounds around them wondering what was going on. It was just that as they were handing it out, there was always something more to grab onto. And as they were done, there was well more that was left than when they had begun. Now, Dalmanutha, just as a little side note here, where in the world is that? Well, unfortunately, we have no official clue. And the reason is because this is the only time in the Bible that this place is mentioned, and it's the only time in all of extant literature that is mentioned. So there is absolutely no extra biblical reference or mention of this. But in the parallel account of Matthew, it appears that it is likely Magdala or Magadan, which isn't on this map, but down there, just to put up our areas again, we started here in the Decapolis, then he went up to Tyre and Sidon, then he took this weird journey back down to the Decapolis. Now he looks like he's moved right over onto your left, Magdala. You can see it there. It's right on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's probably somewhere in that region that Dalmathua is there. I actually did a little bit of research into it just because I was interested, and I did hear there. I think that perhaps they have identified some seaports which are just north of it, which they think might be this town. So I wouldn't be surprised in the next 10 years if archaeology doesn't discover this place. But it was somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, just down there in the western region. But that's just your geography for those of you who are into biblical geography. So as they travel to this area, though, one thing important to understand is that they're back in the area of the Pharisees, right? They're back in Jewish territory. And the first thing that happens is Jesus docks the boat, they get out, and this encounter begins to take place with the Pharisees. Now, lest you think that the feeding of the 4,000 narrative is over, or your Bible puts in there something like the leaven of the Pharisees, no, don't be fooled. We're still on the same story, guys. In fact, it's just getting good. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. Really, the idea there by question in the Greek is almost the idea that they were harassing him. They came to really berate him, to really criticize him. They weren't just coming to be like, hey, let's sit down over a cup of tea and have a gentleman's dialogue about things here, right? That wasn't what was happening. It was like, we've got a bone to pick with you. You know, we've come to take you down. And they wanted to test him, it says. And specifically what they were looking for was a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign from heaven. Now notice, it's not the word for miracle here. It wasn't that they were looking for a miracle. They were looking for a semion, a sign from heaven. See, they knew, at least I believe, they had to know that Jesus was doing miracles. He's already done many miracles. And they've even seen some of these miracles. But the problem is, they don't believe the miracles. They think that the power for these healings of the lame and these healings of the deaf and the restore of the sight to the blind, they think that those things are being performed by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. They have seen those miracles and they have rejected them because they have decided that that is the working of Satan, not the working of God. And so they come and they say, if you really are the Son of God, show us a sign from heaven. Show us some incredible sign, something that's going to definitively prove this and point it out for us. And just flip briefly with me to the account in Matthew, if you would. Matthew 16, because our parallel account in this other gospel gives us a little more information, which is important here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 2. He says in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. They tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. And you've heard that rhyme, right? How does it go? Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Yeah. Jesus came up with that. No. No, but he's just saying what they know. You know how to interpret the seas. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You know how to interpret these things that you see, but you cannot interpret the signs of the signs. You want this great sign from heaven. It's as if you want this transfiguration event for me to show you definitively that I'm the Son of God. But you can see all these other signs, but you can't make sense of the miracles that I'm performing. The regular old people, even the Gentiles, they can see it and they're amazed. They can recognize that I do everything well. But you want something more. You want a sign from heaven. Somebody else was wondering about the signs and miracles too. Flip back just a couple pages to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, the greatest man among men who ever lived, Jesus says, the one who was there at his baptism event. And still, despite all that, he's a little bit confused. He's in jail. He sends his disciples. And in chapter 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one who was to come? Are you the great one who was to come? And how does Jesus answer John? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Of course, he was the stumbling stone that so many would stumble over. But blessed is the one who wouldn't stumble over him, who wouldn't fall away. Jesus' response makes it clear. I am the one who was to come. And what proves it are the miracles, the things that have never before been seen or done. And Jesus says, you can see the sky is red. You can see the sky isn't red. You know how to interpret the seas. You can't interpret the signs of the times. You can't see these miraculous things and understand that obviously they are giving credibility to my message. They are marking the fact that I am the Messiah, that I am God. These miracles were critical. They were important. And so they come to test him. They ask for the sign from heaven. They want something more than a miracle. They want some kind of definitive transfiguration, sky broken open, kind of proof that Jesus is God. And he sighs deeply, that is to say, that he is at essentially the breaking point of human patience, as it were. It's a word that's not really used other places. Well, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture, but it is used in extant literature. And it's to come to the end of oneself. And I guess we have to be careful here. It's an interesting thing to study the word patience in Scripture. It comes up a lot less than you might think. It comes up a lot less in the Old Testament than you might think. But when we think about the patience of God, do we think of him as infinitely patient? Well, he's certainly sovereign. He certainly knows all things. He certainly has a plan. Nothing thwarts his will. Nothing can go against his authoritative will. But we get these glimpses into the heart of God in the Old Testament. Like in Genesis when he says, you know what? My spirit's not going to contend with man for forever. His number is going to be 120 years. That's 120 years till he sends the flood. The flood which will wipe out and destroy mankind, which God is grieved that he has made. Isaiah says, you've tested the patience of men. Are you going to test the patience of God now also? And here we kind of get a glimpse into that in the incarnate Son of God. That with these Pharisees berating him, harassing him, asking him for a sign from heaven, not able to interpret the signs of the times, construing, crossing over that line for which there's no forgiveness in this age or the age to come, he says, when they commit the sin of blasphemy, as it were, in the incarnate Son of God, walking on earth, performing the miracles of men, and they say it's the power of Beelzebub, all this coming down. And Jesus sighs deeply. He's exasperated in some senses, and he says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. This generation is an interesting phrase. It harkens back to the generations that had come before. What were the generations that came before? Well, there was the generations of the Israelites, people who were stiff-necked and obstinate to the things of God. And now here's a new generation, the generation of the Pharisees, who are similarly stiff-necked and obstinate. Why doesn't God just give them the sign, though? I mean, think about it. How easy would that be to just crack open heaven, as it were, to manifest himself in some miraculous and incredible way? Why doesn't he just do it? I think there's something to it, instructive for us to think about. Even if God was to do that, Even if he was to stand before the Pharisees and do this incredible thing, would it help them believe? No. Because God has to open up the door of the heart. Even to see this great miracle, even to see this incredible thing, this incredible manifestation, this incredible sign from heaven, whatever it would have been, they still wouldn't have believed. It's not the way faith works. God has to open up the door of the heart for the person to see and understand what is going on. And so he says he's not going to do it. The disciples have forgotten to bring bread. Meanwhile, back to more important matters, they get back into the boat, right? And here, the disciples have forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. And Jesus seizes the opportunity, says to them, "Be careful," he warns them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." These weren't that big a boat, so I'm just trying to picture this event in my mind. You know, the disciples are all gathered here at one spot. Maybe Jesus is sitting over here on the side of the boat. They're over there. And they're like, "Did you bring the bread?" "I didn't bring the bread. I thought you brought the bread." Now, first of all, why are they so worried about bread? What did Jesus just do? He takes and he provides for the people so that they are satisfied. See, it's just every little detail is so incredible to help us see how much they're not understanding. They're with the guy who just made extra, who made so much out of nothing. And yet here they are grumbling and worried about not having enough bread in the boat. If they had one crumb, that would have been enough for him to divvy it out, right? But they have one loaf, and they're worried about it. And Jesus looks over to him here. He's just sitting over here. He says, "Be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And so they go back to talk. They're looking over him. "Did you hear that? I heard that." So what do you think it means? "Yeah, it's right here. He's in the boat. It must be because we have no bread." You know, John, you're such an ignoramus. You're supposed to bring the bread. Now he's telling us this. We don't have any bread. Total not understanding, total disregard for the situation, for what's going on, for who they're with. They're blind to who they're with. They can't put it together. They don't understand. I should have said this, one other thing here. What is this yeast of the Pharisees and that of King Herod? That of King Herod is perhaps harder to understand. People have come up with a bunch of different ideas. It's teaching, hypocrisy, there's the other parallel accounts. But all in all, it boils down to this for me. The yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they don't believe in Jesus. It's a disbelief in who Jesus is. That's the same thing which is so dangerous today. Disbelieving that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Disbelieving that he is God. Disbelieving that he is the only way of salvation. It's still a great warning. And there they are in the boat with him. He's just provided this bread. He's the great provision, the satisfaction for the people. They have one loaf, but they're worried about it, worried they don't have enough, not knowing who he is. And Jesus looks over at him and he says, "Be careful. Be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." This yeast idea. Yeast is something you put in bread. Obviously, you know that probably. But it's what helps it to rise. If you eat bread without yeast, if you bake it, it just stays flat. You put a little yeast in and it expands and the loaf rises. And that's the idea here. This doubt or this unbelief in Christ is something which rises up and takes over the whole person. There's one place in Scripture where yeast is seen as a good thing. It's a kingdom parable where, you know, he says the kingdom of God is like yeast, and in other words, the kingdom of God is going to expand. But every other time, yeast is seen as a bad thing. And there are about 8 references to it, and it's seen as a bad thing in Scripture. And so they don't believe. They haven't believed. They're not getting it. It's because we don't have any bread. That's why he's upset. Aware of their discussion, which probably wasn't miraculous, it's probably just that he was sitting right here, and they were right there in the boat. You know, they're in the same boat together. Where are the discussion? Jesus asked them, "Why are you still talking about having no bread?" You just read into this. It's incredible. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? This is a tirade of Jesus against the disciples. There's a little bit of hope in it. They still don't see or understand. It implies that one day God will open their eyes to understand. But at the moment, having witnessed it twice, the miraculous, being in the boat with the Son of God, having one piece of bread and still worrying about it being enough, something's going on. Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, let those who have ears hear. Let those who have ears hear. He would talk and he would teach. This refers back to the Old Testament. Though they're ever seeing, they never understand. Though ever hearing, they don't get it. An incredible string of questions. Can't you understand what's going on here, guys? Here's the explanation. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? That's the end of the story. It's the end of the account in Mark. And the implication is, no, they don't still understand. They don't get it. It's a powerful picture of our desperate need for God to reveal himself to us. It's a powerful picture of how even for the disciples, being with Jesus, seeing the 5,000, seeing the 4,000, being warned, having the bread in the boat with him, not getting that Jesus was the Son of God. God has to reveal these things to them. He needs to show them. There's, in a sense, the disciples here are serving as a microcosm for humanity, in a sense. They are showing us that as good people who seek to even follow the ways of Christ, that they cannot understand if God doesn't open up their mind, their eyes, and their ears to understand the ways of God. And we're coming up to a critical juncture in the book of Mark. So far, Mark has been following Christ far and wide, crisscrossing across the Sea of Galilee, doing all these miracles out and about, even going into the Gentile nations. And the disciples are along for the ride. He's teaching them. He's trying to help them as they can. Have they understood yet? No. Next week, we look at one final miracle, a miracle which is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And there was one other one like that was only in the Gospel of Mark. And they couple it this section. They come as bookends on this section that we've been looking at. So we really wrap it up next week. But then what happens is something fascinating. Peter's confession of Christ. An incredible turning point where finally God reveals to Peter that who he is. Peter gets it that Jesus Christ is God. And there seems to be a shift because now that his disciples understand this, starting in chapter 9, Mark takes a dramatic shift in his gospel account. And what was always an outward focus now becomes an inward focus. He's drilling down outside of Galilee, and he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to his own. And really where he's going to is the temple. And everything will come to a cataclysmic event when Christ dies on the cross and that temple curtain is ripped in two, signifying that God's localized presence no longer dwells there. And that something incredible has changed and has taken place. But right now as it is, despite the miracles, despite the signs, despite everything that's going on, the folks' hearts are hardened. But Jesus will be faithful. Eventually, he'll open up the eyes of most of his disciples, not all of them, course, we think of Judas. But the eyes of most of them will be opened. They will understand who he is. But something theological here is still important for us today. We need to remember, it's not about a great sign from heaven. Great signs from heaven wouldn't help people to believe now any more than they would have back then. And yet, why is it that certain people are still looking for signs? Why is it that they're still looking for something incredible? It's dangerous. The gospel message, the truth of God's word, that is the thing which God can use to bring faith to folks, to soften their hearts. How can they believe if they don't hear? They can't. As ambassadors of Christ, as witnesses of Christ, we have this great and precious gift to be able to take forth this gospel message into the lives of people. The leaven of the Pharisees is still alive and well in our culture, bubbling up and growing all around us. Disbelief in Jesus. Disbelief that he is God. Confusion about Jesus. He's my homeboy, or he's just this guy. No, we need to read these gospels. We need to remember the theology that's there. We need to reacquaint ourselves and remember who our God is, what Jesus is like, what he did, how he presented himself. We take that gospel message and we share it with other people. God can use those words in the lives of others to reveal himself to them, to open up their blind eyes, to unstop their deaf ears. He can draw them to himself. We can't do anything to save anyone. No one can do anything to save themselves. But Jesus can open up the hearts and the minds and the lives of other people. And he calls us to be a part of that. As his servants bought at a price, our marching orders as ambassadors of Christ are to be proclaiming this good news to the ends of the earth. I take that just to mean whenever we have opportunity, as we have availability, to be able to share it. I mean, yes, it's good to go to these other places, but just in my life, as much as I can, to be thinking about it. What a fascinating story. And I just conclude by saying today, you know, may we continue to have a high view of God's word. What a travesty it would be. It frustrates me to think about. This morning, there could have been churches all over, perhaps pastors, preaching for Mark. And I'm not saying this isn't about me at all. By the grace of God, I stand here. But I'm just saying, minimizing this, just saying this is a repeated event, saying it doesn't matter, not seeing the theological connections that are therein. How sad that would be. How sad that would be. This presents itself as an incredible story which continues to unfold. The blindness of the disciples, their need for Christ to reveal himself to him. And shortly in this story, he will. I invite you to join with me next week as we look at the second of only two miracles which are only found in Mark, and as we consider it afresh. Let's pray. Lord, we know how desperate we are in need of you. Still in our lives, no truth comes to us unless your Spirit reveals it to us, Lord. So as we study your word, as we think about it deeply, as we consider it, open our eyes and our minds to the precious message of your words therein. Lord, may we continue to understand that it's not just another book. It's the living and active word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord. That every word of it is God-breathed, that it's from you, that it doesn't just come from a person's own interpretations of things, but that the men chosen by you, the prophets and apostles, were led by you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, to write down the things we have. And that you wouldn't let a jot or tittle fall away, Lord, but that you have preserved your word through the ages for us so that we can know of you. Without your revelation to us, we wouldn't know anything about you, Lord, but we're thankful that we have this. May we treasure it. May we treasure these gospel accounts, Lord. May we understand how they're important for us. And Lord, as we think about danger of unbelief, as it were. Leaven of the Pharisees. A hypocritical, unbelieving, calloused, hard-hearted attitude towards the things of Christ. May it not be of us. Soften our hearts, Lord. That is our prayer. Soften our hearts. Open our eyes. Unstop our ears. Lord, may we be receptive to your word and to your ways in our lives. Lord, we're thankful for what you've done for us. If it truly is the case, as it is, that we were unable to look to you, to turn to you, that as the disciples just were completely not understanding the big picture, though it was all before them, though it was all supposedly so obvious, they just didn't get it. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to get it. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourselves. Thank you for allowing us to be beneficiaries of this great grace that you've given to us. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.